I am excited to tell you about Indonesia, about our ministry in Indonesia, but I'm even more excited to give you the Word of God this morning. Ministries and ministers, they passed away, but the Word of God, it lasts forever, right? So John 3:16 this morning, some of you might be familiar with that, right? So John 3:16, and the theme will be God's love for mankind, or the Father's love for the world. So John 3:16. Are you ready? Do you have it? Have the address? Okay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'll give a few introductory remarks and then we'll pray. And why did I pick this text? Because essentially, we have the greatest event in all of human history told here. We have the crux, the central point of all of the ages told here. In academia today, they're trying to change the terms BCE and CE, before the common era and the common era. But the cross of Jesus Christ still remains the central focus of all of human history. That to which the Holy Trinity designated as the main act of that great drama of salvation. And so God gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes can inherit eternal life. We need not be damned because of our sins. Because of God's love, we can be saved. So salvation has been provided. And so this is the greatest act in all of human history. And it's noteworthy that this act, it is an act of love. The greatest act of all of human history is an act of love. God loved and so He sent. And so Jesus died. And so that's our great theme this morning. And I want you to consider that this is a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Christ Jesus came into the world. Praise God. More than that, though, He not only came into the world, He was sent, right? He was sent into the world to save sinners. Out of His great love, the Father sent Jesus to die. He gave His Son. And then the Son gloriously obeyed and gave Himself up. And now the Spirit applies that work. So before the foundations of the world, the triune God planned to save sinners. So from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Planned by the Father and executed by the Son and applied by the Spirit. It is the great drama of His grace in three acts. It is the great symphony of our salvation in three parts. And it happens in perfect Trinitarian agreement. There's not one iota of disunity. They are perfectly agreed. And they do this in perfect love to the praise of His glorious grace. I'll start with a question this morning. What was God doing before He created the world? What was God doing before He created the world? In the early church, we had a scoffer come to the early church father, Augustine. And he was a skeptic and he came and kind of asked sarcastically to Augustine, well, what was God doing before He created the world? So Augustine, he answered like this. He was busy creating hell for those who delve too deeply into mysteries. So that probably shut the guy up. But it's an unsatisfying answer. We can know what God was doing before He created the world. The Bible reveals it, or at least He reveals some of it. And it is this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were existing in perfect love. They were fellowshipping in perfect harmony for all eternity. They were enjoying one another. Before all time began, prior to all worlds, before even the angels, when there was nothing outside of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit found eternal blessing together. So we worship no lonely hermit God like the Muslims do. We worship a God of who is forever loving and who was forever loved. We worship a God who has communed in unimaginable pleasure, pure loving joy. In Titus 1:2, we get a glimpse of something of this. In Titus 1:2, it reads like this. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So eternal life. When was this promised? Before the world began. So who was it promised to? Where were we? We did not exist. It could not have been promised to us. And yet eternal life was promised before the world began. The triune God counseled together within himself to save. The members of the Godhead decreed to create a world. They decreed to create. And did God create out of need? Was God lonely? Was that why he created? Here's a quote by Jonathan Edwards. You all know who he is? Okay, Jonathan Edwards writes this. 'Tis no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. Did you catch that? So, God is that great fountain of blessing. It's his nature to overflow. It is his disposition to bless. And so he creates the world. He creates a universe of living creatures to see his glory and to love him and to glorify him forever. He overflowed and created the world. And God knew that this world would fall. He permitted it even. And even the fallen world that God would redeem would bring him even greater glory. A world where the redeemed sons of Adam would gain more blessings than their father lost. And so God promised a coming deliverer. The prophets spoke about this Messiah. They awaited this great hope. And then in the fullness of time, what happened? The Father sent the Son. The Son takes on human flesh. The Son obeys God perfectly. And the Father is well pleased. The Father loves the Son. He desires to show the worth of his Son to the entire universe. And the Son obeys the Father. He obeys even unto death. And not merely an ordinary death, a cruel death. The angels marvel at this. This action stops, shuts up angel mouths. They're astounded. This is unexpected how God grants salvation to sinful men. Even Satan, the great serpent, he is at the height of his seeming success. And yet at the height of his success, he has his head crushed by the coming deliverer. And so now sinners can be saved by grace. So now by believing in Jesus Christ, we can inherit eternal life. We can enjoy eternal fellowship with the Godhead forever. And that is astounding. I'd like to get into the verse phrase by phrase. Can I pray for you first? Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel here. John 3:16. We would pray that your word would be glorified. We would pray that your love would be clear to us. And we pray that we would be given new hearts and new measures of the Spirit so that we can live lives of gratitude because of that love. Let your word be glorified. Help me to speak clearly. Bless each and every one here sitting today. And let them to hear. Let them to glorify the Son. Let souls be saved. Let souls be strengthened. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today begins with, "For God so loved the world." It begins with the initiator of salvation. The heart of God here is at the heart of the gospel. God is that great initiative. There would be no salvation had God not taken initiatives. Salvation is solely of the Lord. And so we see the nature of God here. We see His overflowing nature. We see His desire to bless. He's the spring of all life and goodness. And even after the fall, we see that nature. After Adam sinned, what did he do? When we sin, we ought to run to God, right? What did Adam do? He hid from God. And what did God do? We worship a seeking God, don't we? We have God coming after Adam, asking, "Where are you?" Was that because God was ignorant? It was a mercy of God. That would be inscripturated to show His nature. We worship a God who seeks out sinners. And we see that God's nature is love. God so loved the world. We see that salvation is the effect of that love. The cross is because of God's love. And sometimes the work of Christ on the cross is portrayed wrongly. Sometimes even pastors don't get it right. Sometimes they portray the Father. They portray God as only angry, only hateful, only wanting to condemn mankind. And then we have the Son coming to plead with the Father. As if the Son is saying, "Calm down, Father. Don't destroy them, Father." And then the Father saying, "Okay, Son. For your sake, I will not destroy mankind." And then as if the nature of God is changed and a hateful God becomes loving because of the work of Jesus. But that is not true. The Trinity is not a house divided. There is no intra-Trinitarian discord. They are perfectly agreed. They are in perfect harmony. God loved, and so He sent. This love motivated the sending of His Son into the world. Jesus did not change the Father's mind. They're of one mind, are they not? Here's a further question for you. This one is more subtle. Does God the Father love you because of Jesus? Does God the Father love you for Jesus' sake? And be careful. Without serious reflection, we could easily answer, "Well, yes, because of Jesus, God now loves me." But the answer is more glorious than that. God the Father does not now love me because of Jesus. God has loved me from before the foundation of the world, therefore He chose me in Jesus. That is more glorious. God the Father demonstrated that existing love by sending His Son to die for me. To die for me when I was ungodly, when I was without strength, when I was an enemy of God. Listen carefully. God did not love because Jesus died. God did not love because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loved. Do you see the difference? God did not love because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loved. God sent Jesus to do His great redeeming work because of His love for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God is the prime mover. So let us never paint a false picture of God the Father being passively pleaded with, passively being appealed to. Who was it that sent Jesus? God the Father's compassionate nature motivated the sending. And so we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly coordinated here in the work of salvation. This is a Trinitarian work. We have that verse. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the death of Jesus is a demonstration that God does indeed love us. And so this love of God is amazing. It's without measure. If I try to describe it, words fail. the love of humans. We fall in and out of love. But God's love is forever with no end. Not only does it have no end, it has no beginning. God can never cease loving us. More than that, God has never started loving us. Because there was never a time in which He did not love us. Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loved us in the endless eons before we had any being. On the day that man was first created, God had already loved us. From everlasting to everlasting. That is the duration. And so this love is unbelievable. It's unbelievable in its time and its duration. It's unbelievable in its quality as well. The entirety of heaven is not so valuable as Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ left heaven to come to earth to redeem sinful man. I live in Indonesia. We barter. We haggle. We try to get the best price. Even valuable items, I try to bargain people down so that I pay the very minimum. And yet in the work of salvation here, God the Father spared no expense to secure the salvation of mankind. God sent the most valuable one in the whole universe. God sent the one that was more valuable than the universe itself. If mankind existed by the trillions, we exist by the billions now. If mankind inhabited a million worlds of a billion souls each, these would not compare to the value of the sun. And yet God sent the sun to die. And He sent the sun to die not only for man, but for sinful man. For His enemies. Not merely fallen man. Not merely someone who slipped up. Because sin is no mere slip-up. Sin is rebellion. When you sin, you want to knock God off His throne. His rules are not good enough for us. And so it's rebellion. Even in earthly kingdoms, if you commit treason, what is the normal punishment? Death. How much more if we commit treason against the heavenly king? And yet God sends His sons to die for those who commit treason against Him, for His enemies. So obviously, this was not motivated by anything outside of Himself. Did God send the Son into the world because the world was lovable? The world was not lovable, and yet God loved it. And God so loved the world of mankind. So, let me ask you, what happened to the angels who fell? When the angels fell, what was their fate? And this ought to gravely sober us. God created the angels so much higher than mankind. They had superior intellects. They had superior power. In one night, an angel could kill 185,000 men. They were superior beings in many ways. And yet what happened when they fell? They fell from such heights. And they fell so low. And their fall was without hope. There was no Savior sent for them. There was only black despair. There was only judgment. There was only torment without reprieve. And all of this for endless ages to come. With no end. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What severity is exercised here? Was God too strict? Was God too harsh towards the angels? Will they receive anything that they did not deserve? No, they deserve all that they get. And God would have been perfectly just to have treated mankind the very same way. And yet, what God would not do for the angels, God did for sinful man. Consider this, the angels did not sing for decades. They momentarily cast God out of their minds, and God immediately cast them out of His presence. We have sinned for many years. We have sinned for decades. Some of you are becoming older sinners. So imagine if each of your sins were given a set weight. Imagine if each of your sins was given a certain measure, maybe 10 pounds or even a pound. How heavy would that weight become? Accumulated by the day, by the week, by the year. It would threaten to sink you. It would threaten to sink you even lower than the grave. How many chances have you been given? How many times have you sinned against gospel light? You have sinned even when you've known better. You've rejected gospel appeals. You've sinned willfully. You have known full well that you were doing wrong. And yet God still, He did not do this for angels, but He did it for sinful man. Though you sin daily, though you have been a sinner for many years, though the accumulated weight of your sins has piled up, has grown heavy, God in His mercy has not closed the door of hope for you yet. God has sent His Son. God has given you an invitation to be saved. While you have breath, you have hope. While you have life, you have opportunity to be saved. The door of mercy is not yet closed. Consider the fate to which the Son was given. The Lord of the universe was born poor. He suffered as a man. It did not end there. He died. It did not end there. He died a cruel death. He died humiliated. They stripped Him down. They pulled out His beard. He was humiliated. The best man who ever lived died as a curse. Humiliated. People mocked Him. Proverbs tell us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Our Lord died with neither. He died as a criminal. But we see that God gave His only begotten Son. We see that God's love results in action. Now, even sinful men, even those that are unsaved, they know this. If you love somebody, you give to them. The nature of love is giving, is it not? Even unsaved people do this. They love and so they give. And God's love is also the same. When we love and when we give, it is a mirror of the divine. And so God's love is also giving. And God gifted His Son because of His love. Listen to Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Can you catch the full import of this verse? If God did not spare even His Son for us, this means that God will not spare anything that is for our eternal happiness. If God is not willing to hold back His Son, His very Son, from death for our sake, this means that God will not stop short in any way to bless us. God will deny us nothing that is for our spiritual good. And notice that I say spiritual good. God will deny us nothing that is for our spiritual good. And this ought to make us rejoice, but when I realized, when I studied the death of Christ on the cross for mankind, this caused me trouble. This made me ponder. Can God not value things correctly? Has God got His priorities mixed up? God giving His Son for sinful man, this was not a good bargain. Is God a bad judge of value? We could almost think that God loved us more than he loved his own son. Because of the cross, we could almost think that God loved us more than he loved his own son. When we bargain, when we're faced with a choice, which option do we choose? We choose the option that's nearer to our heart, right? I give up that which is of lesser value to gain that which is of greater value. I'd never trade my car for a pebble, right? I'd never give up the life of my children to save a goldfish, right? I'd never trade the life of my daughter for a mosquito. And yet, what do we have here in John 3:16? God gives his own son to save who? To save sinful men. To save rebellious dirt. Can God not value things correctly? And then I begin to think, even unsaved fathers mirror something of God in this. Even unsaved fathers, they mirror the attributes of our Heavenly Father. They long to see their sons succeeding. They're proud to see their sons accomplishing a task. And all the more when this is a hard task. They will praise them. All the more when it's a difficult endeavor. Even imperfect earthly fathers, they glory in their sons. They'll say, "That's my boy." And God does this very thing. In Isaiah 42, we have these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And what does it say? It says, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God is telling us here in Isaiah to behold the coming Messiah and to marvel, to be amazed, to be in awe. And every one of the acts of Christ in his life, everything that Jesus did in his life, it was a chance for the Father to show forth the worthiness of his Son. To display his son's greatness to the whole universe. The voice of God the Father called down from heaven several times in the Gospels. What did he say? He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And every one of the acts of Christ in his life, everything that Jesus did was in obedience to his Father. It was a chance to display his obedience to the Father and to glorify the Father. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He says in another place, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Here's an illustration. It's been 20 years. When I was younger, I liked to do judo and wrestling. I like to do grappling, and I won many first place trophies, and those trophies still sit on my shelf at my parents' house. I can't even say that they sit gathering dust, because my mother would not let it happen. So I graduated high school, I went off to college. When I came back from college, what do you think was sitting there on the shelf? Those trophies still sat there. I joined the army. I got deployed. Came back from deployment. Those trophies were still there. My parents redecorated. They took out my bunk beds. They took out my Star Wars sheets. But the trophy stayed. So this term, we spend 4.5 years in Indonesia. We come back and we spend the night with my parents. And what do you think is on the shelf above the bed? It's those trophies from 20 years ago. So my wife likes to tease me about it. It can be kind of embarrassing. My daughter, Alethea, she says, "Wow, Dad, you must have been really good a long, long time ago when you were young." So, yeah, thanks, Allie, for reminding me how old I am. But those trophies represent something. Those trophies represent the investment that my parents had in me. The love of my father. My father worked 30 years in a car factory. And yet he tried rarely to miss a tournament. So 30 years he sacrificed for me. And those trophies are a symbol. They're a demonstration of the love of my father towards me. How much hope, how much energy, how much time, how much travel my father put into me. We have something of this in the New Testament. God, our Father in heaven, will show us off as well. God, our Father, will display us. In Ephesians 2, we have this verse. In Ephesians 2, we read this. Even when we were dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together. And has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has put us up on a shelf. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. We will become those trophies. We will become trophies of His Son's victories. And not because we're great, we're only the trophies, right? But because He is great. Everyone who believes in Christ, every believer who goes to heaven has been won by Christ, has been won at the very severest cost. And this is a cause for the Father to glorify in the Son and to show that glory to the whole universe for the endless ages to come. The Father for all eternity will be declaring, "Look, look at what my Son has done. Isn't He glorious?" And God has created a universe of creatures to show off that glory. Billions of people. A vast horde of angels. And God has done it all so that we would see the glory of His Son. And all will be astonished. All will be in wonderment. All will be amazed at the work of the Son. At the achievements of His Son. And so how glorious it is to become trophies of grace. And do you believe that? And have you become a trophy of His grace? In our text, we get to the phrase, "God so loved the world." And bear with me as you listen. What is the emphasis of this entire passage? It is on the vastness of the love of God. The love of God is the main topic of this verse, not the extent of the atonement. It is a love like no other. It is immense. So we can prove limited atonement from many other passages. But this text, it deals not so much with the recipients of God's love as it deals with the kind benefactor that is our God. And so I believe if we take undue time trying to limit this word "world," we've missed the entire point of the passage, the bigness of God's love. But if you corner me, what does the word "world" mean here? In this particular text, my answer is this. World in this text means this. Humanity, mankind. God has loved mankind, humanity. Matthew Henry in his commentary, I'm in good company here, he says the following, "Though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God's giving His only begotten Son was an instance of His love to the whole world, because through Him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all." John Calvin himself writes the following, "The Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish." And so mankind is in view here. Not merely the world of the elect, not merely the world of sinners, but humanity in general. So we don't need to try to limit this word "world" for fear of some creeping Arminianism, because the text itself gives the provision. The text itself limits itself with this little phrase, whosoever believeth. Who out of all the world, who out of all of humanity will gain eternal life? The answer is this, whosoever believeth. And so I praise God for God's general love to all of humanity. Psalm 145:9. His tender mercies are over all of His works. In Matthew 9, it tells of Jesus seeing the crowds and having compassion. His heart going out to all of them. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark 10, and he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looked at him, and what did Jesus do? The text says He loved him. So I thank God for His special love to His people. But I thank Him also for His general beneficence that He has to all of His creatures. We can know that God's door of mercy, that God's door of kindness is still open to you this morning. He gives you a kind and gracious invitation to believe. Any sinner, God would welcome you this very morning, this very moment, no matter how bad your sins may be, God would welcome you with open arms if you would only turn to Him. If you would only come, He would receive you. And whoever believes, whoever trusts in the Son will gain eternal life. And I praise God that a certain measure of works is not given. A certain act of penance is not given. But it says, whoever believes, simple trust, simple faith, dependency is all that is given as a condition of salvation here. Dependency on Him is what is called for. Now, you might not be able to swim, but if you are inside the right lifeboat, you can endure the roughest of seas. And faith in Christ places you inside that lifeboat. The roughest of seas, all that hell can array against you is not enough to take you under if you are inside of Christ. Anyone who believes, anybody who rests in Jesus is in Christ. And so I would pray that that be true of you this morning. Because listen as I close. If the greatest love imaginable is God's giving His own Son into the world, then it follows, what is the greatest evil imaginable? What is the greatest sin? It is rejecting this offer of love. It is rejecting the Son. So I plead with you this morning, do not reject the Son today. Today you may go home as a lost person, but you will not go home ignorantly. Every gospel message calls the listener into account. You may choose to close your ears, but you can never again say that you do not know. You sit this morning accountable to act upon what you have heard. You are no longer ignorant. And so I'd like to conclude with the most beautiful phrase in our text today, save for the name of Jesus. And that phrase is, whosoever believeth. Whosoever. And that's music to the ears, is it not? Whosoever. This means that Jesus can save you whoever you are. No matter what nation you're from, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, free or slave, Jesus is able to save. None are too guilty. Whether your sins be few or whether your sins be many, none are without hope. Whoever you are, you can be saved. And so repent and believe. Believe in the Son, inherit eternal life. Respond to this gospel message. Eternal life is to be gained or lost. And so will you come to Christ this morning? Have you truly come to Christ? Be honest with yourself. Look into your heart. Look at what it desires and ask yourself, have I truly come? And know that God is still gracious this morning. The door of salvation is still open. And God is merciful. And all who truly desire to be saved, God will turn none away. Well, let's pray and thank Him for that love. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for that immense love. Thank You that You loved us and sent Your Son to die for us when we were without strength, when we were Your enemies, when we did not care about You. Dear Heavenly Father, we would pray that this message would be used to strengthen believers. We pray that souls would be saved. We pray that some would be awakened, dear Heavenly Father. Dear Heavenly Father, You're still in the saving business. And we thank You for that. Thank You that You can save us whoever we are. Thank You that no matter how bad our past is, that You are still gracious. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray later today there will be a funeral. There will be dozens of people that do not know Your loving mercy. We pray that You would touch them in a saving way. Open their hearts. Let them to truly know You, dear Heavenly Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.